Philippians chapter 4. My original plan was to do 18 and 19, and then in the process, I'm doing just 18. Philippians 4:18, but I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Let's pray. Lord, our daily bread is what we're to pray for, and we're to be content with food and covering. And so, Lord, we thank you that you're faithful in these things. And, Lord, we are constantly challenged in that regard. And may we learn from it. May we be stronger. Lord, we're not saying we're what we should be and that we just will rejoice that all these things are true about us. But, Lord, that we want to grow. We want to be what we should be and that you'd make us that way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Proverbs introduces us in the latter part of the book to a very colorful family. We will call it the leech family. The leech family, of course, there's old man Leech, the head of the family. But the significant part that Proverbs emphasizes about the leech family is the two daughters. The two daughters have the same name. They're both named Give. The leech has two daughters, Give and Give. And that's Proverbs 30, verse 15. Now, the leech family is well known as a family that can never have enough. Whether they have little or a lot, they are never satisfied. And God help the men who marry the two daughters, for they will never be able to be at peace. There will be a constant burden because the two leech daughters only want you to give to them. They will never have enough. A leech is a blood-sucking parasite. There's no easy way to say that. You go for a swim in the Edisto River, you swim across from one bank to the other, you get out, and there are black blood-sucking parasites attached to your body. Those are leeches. And so you will want to unleech yourself from them because they are parasites. So figuratively, a person who is a leech is someone who is not only never content with what they have, but always seeking for others to give them more. Give, give. They are miserable people because if you need more all the time and you crave more all the time, you demand more all the time, you're never satisfied with what you have. It's a person who expects others to provide for them unendingly. And as you provide for them, they will never be satisfied. And no, I'm not talking about the government, but I could be, because they're that way too. But, you know, that's you can't hear Zoom? Was it, what does it say?
After Mike's prayer, they lost sound.
Is that my fault? I don't either. Let me see. Hold on. You realize I'm going to have to edit this out of the sermon. But you heard it. You heard it before. You heard it, and then Mike broke it when he prayed. Mike, undo what you did. Hold on a second.
I don't have any muting here, I don't think. Let me see. Unmute. Unmute and mute. Hello? Testing. Testing, testing. Is anybody listening? Testing, testing, testing. Well, Addison Nivens joined. You got it? Huh? Chris can hear now? All right, we'll go with that then. Where was I? The Leach family. The leech is only pleased when people give to them. Now, they're the miserable people. And the leech is not interested to please God. And the leech is not interested in pleasing others. So when we talk about giving, Christian giving is something that starts from within to without. From the Christian gives. For the leech, everybody gives to them. Now don't lose the overall theme here, that we're to rejoice in the Lord always. The first part of it was in the Lord. The second part of it is in the rejoicing. That means we have a gentle spirit, trusting in the Lord. The opposite of a gentle spirit is you're driving your car and there are two rattlesnakes in your car somewhere. And you don't know where they are, but your driving will not be peaceful. But in the Lord's will, we're to have in our spirit a peaceful, trusting spirit in the Lord. And we're to live in peace and not in anxiety. We're to be like we've got our canoe on a lake, and we're just enjoying the serene beauty of the lake. Not our canoe above a waterfall, where we're heading toward the waterfall. And we're to fill our minds with pleasantries, verses 8 and 9. One benefit you'll get from listening to the inspirations. Their theology is not the greatest in the world. It's not aberrant. It's not terrible. It's not heretical. But its greatest gift to me is that it gets your mind on the things of God. It talks a lot about heaven. The words talk are all about we're going to heaven and things about the Lord, and that's good. It's not deep. And our minds are, whether shallow or deep, we're to fill our minds with pleasantries. And one practical aspect of rejoicing is giving and receiving. So we started that in verse 10. We give out of joy in Christ for those we love. And that those that give to us cause us to rejoice as well in the provision. The Philippians were especially notable in their disciplined devotion in giving. We saw last time that they chased Paul with money. And they were the only church that did that. They were very forward thinking and made sure Paul was provided for. So now we want to look at verse 18. Now there are some pagan and prideful views related to the giving of God. I mean, God giving to us. And you've heard of these. First is to name it and claim it. There are people, Word Faith, Charismatics, Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, Oral Roberts, Robert Tilton types, and there's more, who say that we should tell God what we want and claim it. You know, some people even say you march around things and claim it. You mention it to God, Lord, I claim. But you always have to say it that way. You can't just say, Lord, I claim. I claim. You got to do it that way. You got to show forceful confidence. And the reason we know that doesn't work is because I would have long ago named and claimed that they would have left and gone off somewhere and not been able to talk. But I can't do that, and they can't do the other. So that's not right. Name it and claim it. You're not sovereign. God is. Or the thought that God wants his children to be rich. And it's not a sin, by the way, to be rich. There are more temptations to sin if you're rich. If you desire to be rich, that's bad. But it's not the will of God for you. But being rich, Job was rich. Job was the richest man. Abraham had a lot. That's not the problem. But to say that God wants his children to be rich is wrong. There's no money attachment that proves that you're of God. Someone said, if you want to know what God thinks of money, look who he gives it to. And they're not all a good bunch. Third, some people say being rich is a sign of the favor of God, connected to, really related to the first one, that all the rich, they are manifesting that they are pleasing to God. Luke 18, verse 24. I put a sheet back there if you saw it. Luke 18, 24, Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. It is hard for a rich man. You have to leave your riches. You can't hold on to them. You may still be rich, but you have to leave them in your heart. You have to leave the world for Christ. And that's very difficult when you have so much of it. A fourth fallacy that you hear about is this thing called seed faith. Oral Roberts came up with that. Oral Roberts said, you want God to bless you, you want $200,000, you send me $200. That's the seed that God will bless. So, of course, everybody said, oh, that's crazy, we'll never send him any. Of course, they send him all kinds of money. And the reason we don't know that is wrong, not just from Scripture, is because they never do it themselves. They never send us $200 so they can get $200,000. It's just to them. So that's false. Poverty is not a sinful condition. It is a condition that most people don't want to live in, but it's not sinful. People are poor and rich in the will of God and the choice of God. Some believe, and this is wrong too, that mankind determines the generosity of God. If you go to some meetings, there's this thing about you put your hands on things. This is part of the name it, claim it deal. You put your hands on things you want fixed. You got a headache? That preacher will put his hand right on your head hard. And, you know, if you look at these meetings, a lot of them are putting their hand on what hurts the most. You know what hurts the most? Their wallet. And you'll see them in these meetings, and their hands are on their wallet because they want God to heal their wallet. And so that's where their hand is. And Jesus said, you know, where your treasure is, your heart will be. So theirs is in their behind there somewhere. on their wallet. But mankind doesn't determine that. God doesn't respond to that. God doesn't say, look at it, he's got his hand on his wallet, and I'm going to pour money into that thing. That's just a fantasy. It can't be stressed too much that God himself providentially directs money. There are several verses about this. That God channels it. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9, for I think God has exhibited as us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. But you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished. We are without honor. To this present hour, look at this, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed and roughly treated and are homeless. Now, why aren't they naming it and claiming it? God determined that the apostles, and Paul mentions it, well, they're the lowest. They're on the lowest rung of the ladder. They're hungry. They're thirsty. They're homeless. They're poorly clothed. That's all by divine providence. The example of the heroes of faith, Hebrews 11, verse 36, they didn't all have an easy time either. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Sound like they named it and claimed it? No. They were impoverished and hassled by the world. The poor widow, Luke 21, verse 1, he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts in the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. He said, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. Again, determined by God, this poor widow, but she pleased them more than all the rich. This is something God decides. It's not something we lay hold of. It's not something we name and claim. It's not something we exercise great faith and we get all this money. It's determined by God. Now, we have to work. We have to labor, certainly. But God determines. Think how things would be if we were in charge. This is kind of comforting, by the way, to do this sometime. Recognizing God is in charge. If I was in charge, I'll just put it on me. I would not give the wicked any money. No pleasure or positions of influence. And I would be tempted to give them poison ivy. If it was up to me. Because that's one of the things that burden the righteous, the prosperity of the wicked. I would make sure that the righteous were always rich and healthy. If I was in charge, every man here tomorrow morning would get up and go out into their yard, brand new truck in the yard that does not have to use gas, does not use electricity. It uses dilithium crystals, which is the same thing the Star Trek Enterprise used to get around. You never have to fill it up. I would shrink the devil's kingdom and wildly grow God's kingdom. Now, all that's in itself proof that we're not in charge, but God is. His ways are in secrecy to us, but he's fully in command. God doesn't act as we do if we were in charge, but he's still in charge. He determines all that. Secondly, let's look at the pleasing sacrifice. Verse 18 talks about, I put 8 in the outline, but you can correct that. But I received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So giving there is connected to something that is well-pleasing to God. The perverted view of God's provisions is to see them selfishly. That we are on the receiving end of that, always. That God exists, basically, to give us things. This is a result people have when they create God in their own image. God is just there to provide for them. That's what false religion does. Now, they have certain rituals they perform toward their God. They always have, Baal and all. But the end result is we're getting things from God. We view it all very selfishly. God exists for us. People want God's provision for them. They don't want to be stewards or conduits. Now, David is very trained in water things. David will tell you that a pipe that gets stopped up will not deliver the water. It'll back up. So people often see themselves just as the receivers. They're all stopped up. Their pipes are stopped up. They don't flow out to others. Once it gets to them, it's stopped. They're not content. And this is what Paul said he had learned to be, content. They're not content with God's will for their own possessions. They're always seeking more. So they never divest themselves of what they have because they never have enough. And Paul tells us in verse 18 that he had received the offering from Epaphroditus from the Philippians, and he was amply supplied. And Paul had already told us he's content. Whatever he's in, he's content. But in this case, he is also amply supplied. I've got what I need. And beyond Paul's joy is the Lord's pleasure at the Philippians' giving. And look how he describes it. It's, to the Jew, they understood it very well. He calls it a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. A pleasing aroma, an acceptable aroma, a fragrant aroma. I've already had that today. Lunch is on at our house right now. It is in the crock pot. And by God's will, we will be eating it, you know, not too long. But there are two parts to that. There's the smell. I've had that already. I'm not going to tell you how good it smells because every one of you will be just thundering over to the house. And I doubt we have enough for everybody. But the smell. And the Lord is saying that this giving is like a pleasant aroma to him. And this was first mentioned after the flood. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Noah built an altar to the Lord, took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. The Lord called it a soothing aroma. I have smelled burnt meat before. If I cooked, I would say from firsthand experience, I've burned meat before. I would no doubt probably do that. And it doesn't smell good. But the Lord says it was a soothing aroma, a fragrant aroma. And after the flood, the Lord noted that and said, you know, I'm not going to curse the earth anymore. This was pleasing the Lord. I'm not going to curse the earth anymore in this way, like I just did. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 9, these instructions were given for a burnt offering. Its entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. Again, a soothing aroma to the Lord. This is a soothing, fragrant thing for the Lord. In Leviticus, there are 16 verses about burnt offerings and how they're pleasing to the Lord. They're soothing to the Lord. So Paul likens the sacrifice of giving to the Lord's pleasure in burnt offerings. But what pleasure could there be in burning flesh? Now, you might not think of me as a farm boy, and you'd be right. But I lived at a time when, at my grandparents' house, every once in a while when supper time came, supper was not at the grocery store. Supper time was up there near the barn in those chickens that were walking around. And so, I don't know why I'm not warped by this. Maybe I am and just don't know. They'd take a chicken and cut his head off right there in front of all of us. Cut the chicken's head off. And then the thing I remember, they had a hot water and they plucked the feathers off. And that's the smell I remember. They plucked the feathers. And you know what I'm talking about, don't you? They plucked the feathers off these chickens. And let me tell you, there was nothing soothing at all about it. The only thing about it, if you can get past the smell, see into the future, you're going to have fresh chicken for supper. And that was good. But that's what my grandparents did. But as far as an aroma goes, as an end result, there's nothing nice about it. And I'm glad I'm over that, and we don't do that at our house. I don't want to do that. But the aroma is what is mentioned here. And what we need to understand is what the Lord finds pleasant in burnt offerings. So that's the third point, the pleasure of the Lord. And then we'll be able to liken it to the giving. The Bible is clear that the Lord does not delight in burnt offerings. But then he does. Psalm 51, verse 16, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. And that means that the mechanism, the ritual of a burnt offering is not what this is about. Just to offer a burnt offering. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So the Lord does not delight in burnt offerings. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13, bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So all that mechanism, all that machinery, all that ritual, because of disobedience, the Lord did not care for it. So it's not about the burnt offering. What God is delighting in is not the smell of burning flesh. It's always the mistake of the formalist or the ritualist to do the thing and consider that's the heart of the matter. It's only the heart of the matter. As an expression of worship, as a following of the laws of God for atonement, it is pleasing to God. But worshiping God via mechanics is what most churchgoers will be doing today. Go to church, stand up and sing, close their eyes when they pray, give when the offering plate goes by, and never worship because it's ritual and not from the heart. And so burnt offerings, like all prescribed acts, are not the focus of God's pleasure. It's what it means, what it refers to that pleases the Lord. So how is God pleased with burnt offerings? God and sin do not get along. Humans can live in it, wallow in it, swim in it. And the more the merrier, really. God does not, cannot, because he's holy. The holiness of God hates sin. It is a grief to him. So much so that he destroyed the world by the flood because of sin. And that he is coming again to do it again. With not a flood, but with his appearing. God hates sin. And sin keeps us from the pleasure of God and God's pleasure in us. So when something is done to remove the block of sin, God is pleased. Because what God wants is reconciliation. And the sacrificial system of burnt offerings is part of God's redemptive plan to reconcile sinners to himself so that he can look at sinners and be pleased with us. Not in the sacrifices, but in what they point to. The sacrifices were symbolic of Jesus Christ. They were wholly consumed, and there was an aroma, and there was the aroma would drift up. The word means, to rise. It's ascending. It's the smoke is ascending, and the smell is ascending, and it's to God. And Jesus gave his life, and it was only for that. And so it was completely consumed in the burnt offering. All that symbolic of Jesus Christ. That he gave his life. And that pleases the Lord. God's pleasure was connected to what Jesus accomplished by his death. So after the flood, when the Lord smelled the aroma of the burnt offering, it was Jesus he was thinking of. And the reconciliation in him. That's what pleases the Lord. It's very well said in Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, meaning Jesus, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. If you read that to where you get it, you'll have something. That what God desires is reconciliation. He wants to be pleased with us. He wants to fellowship with us. He made us for that. And yet sin breaks all that up. And you think we're burdened about the sins that are going on in the United States of America all the time? Think of the holiness of God and how that is. And we delight to see it cleaned up. but the Lord does it through Christ. And so when the Lord smells the aroma, what he was smelling was reconciliation, peace with his creation, people he could focus on in righteousness, in anticipation of the sacrifice of Christ, so that there was no block between God and man. And that was something to rejoice in. We'd get upset if we locked our keys in the car. We couldn't get in and use the car. Oh, and somebody comes along and opens the car, and we're happy. We're reconciled to our car again, and much, much more with Jesus and God with sinners. And so the offering of the Philippians was likened to that, pleasing the Lord. 2 Timothy 2, verse 4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. So that's what the Philippians were doing, pleasing God. It has nothing to do with securing their redemption. It was an outworking of their redemption that pleased the Lord. I think it was Spurgeon, I've quoted it before, said gold is of no value in heaven. Why, they pave the streets with it. It's like asphalt here. Well, what good is it? They pave the streets with it. But we can please the Lord by what we do with gold on earth. It's required that we be faithful, not that we be rich. The Philippians please the Lord. Imagine the pleasure of the Lord caused by loving and faithful giving. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that we would be a conduit to provide for your work and encourage your people and love you thereby. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.